Let's get started this morning. Did you guys get some notes?
Yes.
So you're coming in? Cool. Let's get started. I apologize. I don't have a picture of a crow for you. If none of you have seen a picture of a crow, what's that? I could just quick draw one for you. So, but I'm pretty sure that you're all familiar with what a crow looks like. But we'll start with prayer.
The big ones or the little ones?
We're going to discuss that. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Bless our discussion through your word. And again, we just thank you for how you have created just so many animals so uniquely, and that we can just take life lessons from them as well. So we just pray that you guide and direct in our discussion, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's, first of all, just kind of jump in here looking at the crow. So I was talking to my mother-in-law last night. She was asking a little bit about Sunday school and what we're doing. And I told her, well, I was kind of explaining this series to her. And I said, tomorrow we're going to learn about the crow. And she said, oh, that bird is a nuisance. And I think that's generally what we think of when we think of a crow, is just a nuisance. And as I learned a little bit more about them, I can see why people would think they're a nuisance. They gather in flocks that can be 40,000 strong, and they have learned to adapt in any environment, and mostly because of their stomachs, kind of like the cockroach of birds. But the reason why they've been able to adapt to just about any area of life is because they're a scavenger. They can eat anything. And they do, but we'll look at that in a minute here. But there are some very fascinating things about a crow. Hopefully we will kind of view them in a different light after these few little tiny tidbits here. But the first thing is the crow can talk. The crow is almost next to the parrot when it comes to being able to teach them to talk. If you had a pet crow, I don't know many people that have pet crows, but a crow can actually, you can teach a crow to talk like a parrot, can be taught to talk. But what is even more fascinating is the fact that the crow has over 50 known syllables in their vocabulary. They can talk to each other, and that noise that they're making, they're cawing or cocking or whatever you want to call it, they have 50 variations of that, and when mixed together, almost are making sentences. Now, very simple sentences, but they can tell each other where the food is. They can tell each other where the danger is. They have a warning system. They have a talking system, you know, a mating system. They have all sorts of syllables in that. So next time you hear a crow, just listen carefully and see if you can pick out the different syllables that they're using. Here's a question for you. Do scarecrows work? Do scarecrows keep the crows out of the garden? keeps them away from windows? Windows? Huh. I haven't heard of that one. Oh, yeah. No, I've definitely had a few fly into my... they're not... Scarecrows don't work, and the reason is because they're very perceptive. And so when you are taking the scarecrow out there and placing it, that's about the only time it works, is because you're there with it. And so they will sit and watch, and they can perceive very slight movements. And they'll watch a scarecrow for a very short period of time before they realize that it has no threat to them at all. And they will slowly begin to move in, and they'll get closer and closer until, well, they're perched on it. And so they work for a little while. I think they scare... It's other animals and stuff that they keep away more than they actually keep the scarecrow away.
So you're saying that you need to motorize your scarecrow?
If you get a dancing scarecrow out there, you know, like Home Alone, where they set up the anyway, just get something out there that makes it move, because they'll realize very quickly that it is not real and it is no threat to them. Scavengers. They are a scavenging animal. They will eat anything, which is actually turns out to be fairly good for us, the fact that they're scavengers, because they will eat garbage. They will eat leftovers from the harvest. They will eat dead animals on the side of the road. They will eat whatever food source that they can find, which has allowed for them to adapt to just about any environment. It doesn't matter how much man encroaches upon their area. They just adapt and will eat our leftovers. So it's really good for us because they clean up after us. Crows are a very loyal bird. It is said that they mate for life, but they're very loyal in the sense they're loyal to their flock as well. Their flock can be as many as 40,000 birds, and they're very dedicated to that flock. But even more than that, they're dedicated to their mate. And so they will break away from their flock during the nesting season. And the female pretty much stays at the nest almost 100% of the time, and the male is the one who does all of the feeding. They can have up to six to eight chicks in the nest at a time, and they are a lot of mouths to feed, because not only does he feed himself, his 6 to 8 chicks, but also the female as well. And so there is a lot of mouths to feed. And he takes care of that. The male is, and they're very, very loyal to that, making sure that everybody is taken care of. And then he watches over them. While they rest, he makes sure that he's watching and is protecting them as well. So it's kind of neat to know that they have that kind of dedication and loyalty, and won't flee from danger if something is coming to the nest. They will defend it to the death. They are not ravens, and they are not blackbirds. A crow is its own species. A raven is its own species. So yes, there is a difference between. And actually, again, when you see them flying in the air, they're subtle from a distance. But a crow is smaller. Ravens are a larger bird. It's in the neck. Ravens have a big tuft of feathers in the neck that a crow does not have. But they are different. And I didn't even look at what a raven is, so I have no idea what other similarities they might have. But they are definitely different birds.
Wasn't it the ravens that fed Elijah?
Yep, it was the ravens that took care of him when he was up on the mountainside in the cave.
God told them to.
Yep, the ravens. So I'm guessing any bird that God told to take care of him would have done it, but it was the ravens that got the job. So here's where it really gets interesting, and here's where it really ties into our lesson. Our lesson today is responsibility, realizing the importance of the task assigned to you. And so they work as a team, and within the team there are assignments, and they don't all just do exactly the same thing. They're assigned different tasks. Their main predator is the great horned owl. So instead of a scarecrow, if you get like an owl, one of those owls that they sit up there, actually that will prevent crows from coming around better than a scarecrow will, because the horned owl is very much their number one predator. A horned owl in the evening when the crows are at nest or at roost, one owl can come in and kill an entire flock during the evening. If it can get into the flock and penetrate the flock, one owl can destroy a flock of crows. So they're very afraid of it. They're afraid of house cats and foxes as well. So there is something good about a house cat. I did not believe it until I read it. But apparently they will keep off crows. So when an owl is in the area, for the most part, they just try to get away from it and leave it. But if it's in one of their main feeding areas or one of their main nesting areas, the whole flock will gather and they will start swooping and dive bombing the owl. and that crack-cawing, nasty noise that they make is actually part of their defense, and they will come in. Most predators have sensitive hearing, and so that cawing that they do is all a part of their dive bomb, and to the point where the predator will just leave because of the annoying nuisance of the crow. If the predator will not leave, they then begin a second strategy of attack, and the main flock will still continue to distract and dive bomb the predator, but a group of them actually will break off and circle in from behind and actually physically attack the predator. And so they strategize, and there's a group of them that will fly off and then come in from a and will flank the predator, and they'll attack them from multiple directions. While the main group there is still just kind of doing the same thing, dive bombing and cackling and doing all of that, and they coordinate that, and they have very specific tasks. When it comes to feeding, they feed together as a flock. Now, remember our first Sunday school where we started looking at these animals? What was the first animal we looked at? The woodcock, the timberdoodle. It's just fun to say timberdoodle. And so what was one of the neat features about the timberdoodle and its eyesight? The eyes are like way back on the side, and it can actually see 360 degrees around it. Very helpful when you're down feeding to be able to see predators. The crow is not like that. Their eyes are more on the front of its head. And so when it's down feeding, it cannot see predators. And so the crow will assign a couple others in the flock to be sentries. And they will go up and they'll perch themselves on top of the scarecrow or find a perch above. And their job as a sentry is to look for predators. And that's their assignment. That is their task. And it's an important one, especially we know that an owl can destroy a flock of crows. And so it's important for these sentries to watch. What's amazing is that if a sentry fails in its job and a predator is able to get past the sentry, or the sentry kind of wanders away and starts feeding and a predator gets into the flock, once the flock has dealt with the predator, they kill the sentry that failed. Capital punishment for failing as the sentry. It is, and I guess it happens like, it is quick and ruthless. They will dive bomb that sentry that failed, and with their sharp beaks and claws, they will tear it to death. It is quick, it is painful, and it is just. That crow has a job to do. It is assigned a task, and if it fails the task, the consequences are severe. But when you think about it, if one owl can get into the flock and destroy the whole flock, if one bird fails at its job and lets that owl through, the consequences for the whole camp is severe. And so they treat it as a highest importance. And so that leads us to our biblical characters. And to our theme this morning of we have responsibilities. We are assigned tasks in life. Often we think our tasks are maybe minuscule and unimportant. I think God sees the tasks that he assigned us as not so minuscule, and they are very important. But when we fail at those, there can be consequences. So let's start in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10. The nation of Israel has gone through a time period where they had conquered the land. They were led by Joshua in there. They conquered it, were the inhabitants of Israel. They went through some real down times, and then they would raise up a judge, and then the judge would rule over Israel for a while, and then they would fall back into sin, and another judge would be raised up to rule over Israel. And so there's these hundreds of years where we see Israel does well, And then they fail. They get a judge, they do well, and then they fail, a new judge, and it's kind of this cycle that's going on. And Israel decides that they want a king. It was not really in God's plan yet for Israel to have a king. They were a theocracy. God ruled over them. God was to be their only ruler. But as they looked over the nations around them, they seen these kings, and Israel wanted to be like these other nations. And so they begged for a king, and God gave them one. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel comes right before 2 Samuel. I'm sorry. I couldn't help myself. It's before Kings.
Before Kings.
There you go. It's just right there. You passed it.
If you can't find
1 Samuel chapter 10.
If you can't find 2 Samuel, it's
right after. Yes. 1 Samuel chapter 10. So the nation has sought after this king. And Samuel is gone around, and he's about to anoint their first king. And we see it in chapter 10 here, verse 1. And it says, "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head," and this is for Saul the king, "kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?'" And so it's important that we see, here we start to see the importance of Saul's task. He is being anointed the ruler over the nation of Israel, but they're not referred to as the nation of Israel here. They are referred to as God's inheritance. These are God's people. It's more than just a nation of people. These are God's people. These are the people that God was the one that was going to be the ruler over them, and he is still the ruler over them, but they wanted a physical ruler, a physical king like the other nations had. And here God gives that to them. And I think it's, you know, the task that is being assigned to him, the importance of that task is being pointed out here. You are ruler over God's inheritance. And so we see that that importance. In verse 20, we see that Saul actually starts off as a humble person. What was Saul doing when Samuel found him to anoint him as the king? Do we remember in our history, what was Saul doing when Samuel found him to be ruler over the nation of Israel? Do you want to say it? Do you have it? What was Saul doing? You look like you have the answer. He was looking for his donkeys. He was a farmer or a rancher, and his dad had a whole bunch of donkeys that had escaped. And so he was out, and he was assigned the task of going and finding those donkeys. And he seemed to be, at that point in his life, really handling the task very well. He was being very diligent and looking everywhere for these donkeys. And as he's getting frustrated that he can't find them, Samuel finds him, and it's all in God's divine plan. With all of that, Samuel finds him, and Samuel anoints him and says, "You are the next king," or not the next king, "you're the first king, and you are the ruler, and you are ruling over God's inheritance." And we see when they finally make this public, it's kind of a private thing where Samuel first finds him, and then they make it public. And verse 20, they're getting ready to announce to the nation that Saul's going to be the king, and thought it was chapter 10, verse 20. It starts there. "Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its family, and the Matarite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they looked for him, they could not find him. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' So the Lord said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself in the baggage.'" He was hiding because he realized that the importance, the grandeur of the task that had been assigned to him, and I don't know if he just didn't want it or as his humility, he's like, this isn't for me. I'm not a king. I'm a donkey farmer. I'm a rancher. And so he wouldn't even come out. You know, they had to drag him out from the luggage to bring him and anoint him and present him before the nation as their king. And so we see him actually start with what appears to be some humble beginnings. But it doesn't take long from there before we begin to see Saul's pride take over. And his humble beginnings kind of lead him down a path of pride. And I think the importance of the task became himself realizing, look at me. I'm the important man looking after God's important people. And the focus became on him and what he should do. And so in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's things before this that he does wrong. But here's where we see his first or his greatest mistake that he makes here, the one with maybe the gravest consequences. There's a group of people called the Amalekites. Does anybody know the history of the Amalekites? Little history lesson here. When did the nation of Israel first encounter the Amalekites?
Jericho.
What's that? Egypt, or as in the wilderness. So as they fled the wilderness or the Egypt, and they've crossed over the Red Sea, and they're wandering through the wilderness. A group of people called the Amalekites are waging war against them, and there's these different groups of people in the wilderness. As you study through Exodus, and there's these different groups there, and I forget the name of another one, but it started with an H, and they actually were a group of people that actually helped the Israelites. They provided for them. They gave them direction. They helped them in their wandering. The Amalekites did the exact opposite. They pestered them, and they waged war against them. And you can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 17 to see that the Amalekites were a group of people that waged war. And you can go back to Genesis and follow the lineage of the Amalekites all the way back to, I lost it now. I was going to say Esau, but I think it's after that. Anyway, you can go back to a direct sin in the very beginnings of the nation of Israel, and you can find because of that a son that was born that was either out of wedlock or a relationship that God had not condoned, and a son was born, and through that line of people, we have the Amalekites. And that was Ishmael, right? So I'm not going to try and guess as to where that happened. You can go back and see that the Amalekites, you can trace their lineage back to the beginning.
Somewhere.
But they pestered the nation of Israel. When they were trying to get through the wilderness, the promised land, they waged war against them. And right from the beginning, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, as they're waging war against them, God tells them that he will blot them off the face of the earth, and he will blot them from the memory of the nations around them. And so because they waged war against his people, God specifically gave a promise that they would be wiped off the face of the earth. Saul is given that command. It's time. The Amalekites have pestered the nation of Israel long enough, and God commands Saul to go down and basically to destroy them. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. We need to go just back a little bit further. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Starting in verse 1 there. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, and sheep, camel, and donkey. So God again gives a very clear command. It was utter destruction. Don't save anything. Man, woman, child, sheep, oxen, donkey. God is wiping them off. And it goes all the way back. This is a nation of people that have warred against the nation of Israel for hundreds of years. And so in this, we kind of see God's loving kindness or God's graciousness in that, because he has allowed for them. He promised them back in hundreds of years before this that he was going to blot them from the face of the earth. But he's given them hundreds of years to repent or to deal nicely with the nation of Israel, and they have chosen not to for hundreds of years. And so God gives Saul a command, and Saul goes off to battle. And as he battles against them, he wins. But then we go to verse 20. Samuel goes out and has met him to find out what's going on. Well, we can even go to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, yeah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people of this, or Saul spared Agag, the best sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. And so we see here, Saul didn't follow God's command. He didn't destroy all of them. He captured the king. He took the best of everything. Anything that was old and withered and whatnot, they followed God's command. But if it looked to be of worth, the people kept it. And so Samuel goes and confronts him on this, and Saul says, well, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I'm in verse 20 now. And went on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. A couple of interesting things there that he, one, first of all, refers to Samuel and says, the Lord your God, instead of the Lord our God. So he's been caught in his sin. He's now coming up with an excuse as to why he did this. Oh, well, we were going to sacrifice them. And then goes on from there. But he captured the king. He didn't destroy the king. And it appears that he didn't actually destroy all of the people either. They took out the warriors and the soldiers, but did not go and utterly destroy that nation. That they took the best of everything, possibly took some slaves, captured the king. And it was, Samuel was so angry. You can go down a little bit further, and Samuel actually goes over and kills the king and makes sure that the king is destroyed. But Saul didn't follow God's command. He decided that the task that was assigned to him wasn't that important, and he changed the task. He changed the command of God and decided that he would do his own thing. Samuel rebukes him. Samuel is the one that ends up killing the king, but there was consequences for King Saul's actions, and not all of them were immediate, but all of them grave. The first one is that God rejected him as the king of Israel. This was it. Saul's line would not continue. Saul's family would not continue in the line of being the king there. Verse 23, For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is the iniquity and idolatry. because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So this was the end of Saul being king. Now, he gets to rule for a time being, but his line will not continue on. And so he effectively ended his authority as the king of Israel by not obeying God's command. He was terrorized by an evil spirit from here on out, and we see that through the rest of his life. He was a miserable, miserable person. He was incredibly jealous. How many times did he try to kill David? You know, David's in there trying to calm him down with a little harp music and trying to keep him mellow, and Saul, like, throws a javelin at him and tries to kill him. He devised and conspired all kinds of plans. He was a bitter, angry person ravaged by an evil spirit, and his goal in life was really to destroy the person that God had chosen now to replace him. And that became his life mission. He, because of his sin and his unwillingness to humble himself before the Lord, God had rejected him. He and his three sons would end up being killed by the Philistines. So the last battle of Saul's life, he and three of his sons were killed in that battle. One of his sons was assassinated by two of Saul's generals.
Okay, now God took Saul away from being the king of Israel. Did he put David in then?
No, he rejects him as king here, but Saul actually rules for quite a few more years. I don't know the exact time, whether it's 10 or 20 more years. He's actually there for quite some time before David is raised up. But it's not long after Saul's disobedience. You can see it's chapter 16. Now, I'm not exactly sure the timeline, how many years has passed here. But in chapter 16, God goes to Samuel and says, how long are you going to mourn over this? Get up, go anoint the next king. And so that's where Samuel then begins his pilgrimage to all the village to look for the next king. So David is anointed as the next king within a very short period of Saul's disobedience here. But it would be years, 10 or 15 years before David would actually then be installed as the king before Saul. And David, you see the humility in him. David had a pile of mistakes. King David was a sinful, sinful person. But at the end of the day, God calls him a man after his own heart. And you see so many places where he had so many opportunities to kill Saul and just kind of end it there and move on with what he was rightfully his at that point. But he wasn't that kind of man. And instead of killing Saul on several occasions where he could have, he had the integrity to say, you know what, I'm not that guy. I'm not the guy that is going to, you know, disobey God and kill the king of Israel, because he was still technically the king.
But didn't he also do it because Saul was appointed by God?
And absolutely. David wasn't.
One of the reasons David.
Absolutely. David wouldn't, even though Saul had been rejected at this point, he was still the appointed ruler over the nation of Israel. And it wasn't going to be by David's hands that he gained the throne, because he'd already been anointed. He already knows the throne is his, but it wasn't going to be by his hands. And so for as many flaws as King David had, we see a humbleness and integrity in his life with some huge errors in judgment that he was able to have, where we never see that in Saul other than the very beginning where he didn't want to step forward and become the anointed. So Saul loses almost all of his children, three at the hands of the Philistines. One was assassinated by Saul's own men. Two of his sons and five grandsons were hung by the Gibeonites as a revengeful act against King Saul. And so they had a lot of terror in his family. And the biggest one of all is the Amalekites ravaged the nation of Israel for over 300 more years. This was an opportunity for Saul to put an end, fulfill a promise that God had made and put an end to this group of people that terrorized them, and he didn't. He let, and this is where we see that It wasn't until King Hezekiah that finally God fulfilled that promise and destroyed the people. So they were, God told them right from the beginning, when they started attacking the nation of Israel, there was a promise by God that you will be destroyed for their acts of terror against the nation of Israel. God was, in his loving kindness, gave them 300 years to get over that and move on, and they didn't. Saul finally is the one that's going to inflict that judgment upon them, and he doesn't complete the command of God. And what ends up happening is they ravage the nation of Israel for 300 more years before King Hezekiah finally is the one that fulfills that judgment that God promised to him. So there's a good lesson on God's loving kindness in that. He didn't just open up the earth and swallow them. You know, he allowed for them, and it was part of the judgment against the nation of Israel. So God has assigned important tasks. Saul was to be the ruler over God's inheritance. His humble start quickly ended, and the eyes of his importance quickly overtook his realizing the importance of his task. Instead of realizing the importance of being God's chosen ruler, he started looking at himself and going, look, I'm God's chosen ruler, and began to let that affect his decision-making ability. And we could go all through Saul's life and find all sorts of places where he superseded God's plan, making the sacrifice, and lots of things where Saul just made really, really bad decisions. His eye was not on the task, the important task. So in contrast to that, we can look at Jesus, the perfect example of realizing the importance of one's task. And we can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 to see the assignment that Jesus was given, that one day he would defeat Satan. He would be the savior of mankind. And it starts back in Genesis where that assignment was given, or that task was assigned to him. We can go all through the Old Testament and look at places where we see the prophecy of Jesus fulfilling his task and seeing the importance of his task. And so we can go all through that. And then we can really focus in, and I just hit a couple of passages in Matthew where we see that Jesus' earthly ministry, even though he is the most important man that has ever lived, he never took his eyes off the importance of his task. He was always focused on that. People would come up to him and ask him about following him, and he would give them the gravity of the decision of following him. And people would say, well, let me bury my dead and then I'll follow you. And what was his answer to that? Let the dead bury the dead. So he was committed to that cause. Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees were asking for a sign. And he said, well, a sign has already been given to you. It was Jonah. And then, as he said, you know, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. He kept his eyes on the focus, the eyes on the task. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes it very clear to Peter. In 16, Jesus really beginning to unfold his earthly ministry. Here is my assignment. I am going to go before the Pharisees and the chief religious leaders, and they are going to persecute me, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to whip me and put me to death. And Jesus gets very clear about his assignment. And what does Peter do? Peter, being the bold man, he stands up. Jesus, never will I let that happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Jesus never took his eyes off the importance of his task. Jesus was his task. He clearly stated it, and he clearly lived it out. Even in the garden, Jesus' eyes were on his task. And even though he knew that his task was going to lead to death, and all of the things that happened, and we looked at that the first Sunday in April when we looked at the crucifixion and that what Jesus went through to fulfill his task. It wasn't an easy task. It was the hardest task ever. Not the physical side of it so much as the emotional and the spiritual. As Jesus knew that God the Father was going to turn his eyes on him, turn his back to him, as the sin of mankind was placed on his shoulders, it wasn't, Jesus didn't take that lightly. He understood the importance of his task, and he's seen it through, thank goodness for us, that he was willing to see it through. But he kept his eyes and realized the importance of that. And so as we look and apply that to our lives, we're probably, no one in this room is ever going to be anointed as the leader of a great nation. Maybe some of our kids in the Sunday school room might have that opportunity. But it's not likely that we will ever be anointed a leader of a great nation. Probably not going to be have to be put to death to save somebody. Most of us live a pretty safe and a fairly easy lifestyle when we look at some of these other people. But God has still given us an important task. Whether we're parents or grandparents, as we look at nurturing and raising up children, that's a huge task. It's huge importance as we look at that and raising up kids. As we see, even raising up grandchildren being a part of their lives and nurturing them and being a part of that, that's a huge responsibility, an important task that has been assigned to us that we can't look at lightly or kind of blow off and say, well, somebody else will take care of that, or that's somebody else's job. We are all to be a part of that. But we all have tasks as well in our community, in our church, around us. God has assignments for us. I don't believe for a second that God has put us here in Mesquite to just live out our final days in peace and solitude and just kind of exist for a few more years until we die or he comes and takes us home. I just can't believe for a second that we all don't have a task that God wants us to fulfill. And it's an important task. Whether it's simply coffee at McDonald's, sitting there chit-chatting with people and opportunity to share the gospel, or whether it's sweeping the church floor, or painting the walls, or all sorts of things. Stuff that we can be doing in the community, stuff that we can be doing in our church, stuff that we can be doing in our families' lives. We have tasks, and we need to view those tasks as important, because God has given them to us. I don't think God, if we fail or we backslide on our task, I don't think he'll allow the rest of us to treat you like the crow that failed at his job. Fortunately, there's not capital punishment for those kind of tasks that God has assigned to us. But I think we need to realize that our tasks are important. And I think that's the biggest lesson that we have from that, is that they're important. We're not just to kind of live out our days and hope that we remain healthy for the last couple of years of our lives. We need to be realizing that we have tasks, and they are important. We have 1 minute. Any questions or thoughts? John.
If I make it short, I'd like to share a bit of trivia and an experience I had with Rose. A little boy up in Mendocino, California.
Yeah. It's
a murder
of
crows.
It's a murder.
When I was a small kid, I got off the school bus and I was walking down a dirt road to the house we lived in, and I saw a bunch of crows out in the field feeding. And because I was a young, stupid kid, I picked up a rock and I threw it out, and I'll be darned if I didn't hit a crow and kill it.
Oh, no.
Well, they all immediately flew up, and they flew over to a fence post very close to me, where a sentry was sitting, and they tore it apart. And I was so affected by that experience. I'll never forget it. And I was thinking about some other things.
Yep.
As you were talking about crows, their language and
yep.
stuff like that.
No, it is.
And
some of the reading I was doing on it, they said sometimes they won't even wait for the predator to be gone before they attack the sentry that failed them. And that's an example there. They didn't wait for you to leave. You got to witness the capital punishment of a failed sentry.
How it's about from me to you watching it.
That's a memorable experience.
found a crow one time, and he was sick. And I couldn't figure out what was the matter. And finally, after a few days, he threw up a firecracker. Now, I don't know whether some kids shoved it down his throat, or he...
He's a scavenger. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you again for just life lessons. And Father, thank you for the example of your son who never took his eyes off the task that you assigned for him, that he always remembered the importance of that and the greatest and most important task of all time. And he fulfilled that perfectly. May we look to him as our example of important tasks assigned to us. May we fulfill with the same kind of importance the task that you assigned to us as well. And help us to always depend on you, to follow with your strength. And we look forward to seeing what you can do through us when we complete the tasks assigned. Just guide and direct in the second service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.